Happy Sunday, everyone. My name is Isaac. I'm one of the pastors and staff members here, and welcome to all those watching from home. Hey, you know, before we get started with today's sermon, I actually just wanted to say how amazing it is, how great it is to be able to occupy the same space physically. You know, I feel like if the pandemic has really taught us anything, it's that while the online worship experience, you know, it's comfortable, it's convenient, nothing really replaces the embodied people of God gathering together and participating in the worship of God together. Amen? And so, you know, even in our worship today, I couldn't help but thinking about, there's a verse in Romans 12, and the Apostle Paul tells the church in Rome, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And so worship for us is not just coming to church and receiving something. Worship for us, when we come to church, is the offering of our embodied selves to the living God. And it's in that moment of offering that we get to encounter something beautiful. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, we're going to start right off. We are in a series called the Good News Series. We're examining the life and the actions and the stories of Jesus and why Jesus is not just a good idea or a good opinion, but he is good news. Everyone say good news. That he is good news for you and for me and for everyone that we know and the world, because Jesus is good news for everyone. And so we're going to get started with the service today. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, we invite you. Holy Spirit, you were so present with us in worship today. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to do only what you can do, to translate and to decipher the scriptures, to make them come alive to our hearts and to our minds. Oh, Holy Spirit, we need your help. We cannot change ourselves, only you can. And so we ask you, oh Lord, to give us your transforming power, your transforming spirit, to make us who you want us to be more like Jesus our Lord. Father, I pray for every person here. I pray a special grace upon them, Lord. I pray that even in this today's weather, God, that you would become alive to them in their hearts and minds. We pray all things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The title of today's message is Failing Upwards. Turn to someone next to you, and I want you to tell them, I am a big failure. All the type threes just got really triggered right now. Turn to someone else and say, that's okay, because you're a failure too. Today's just a really encouraging service, okay? All right, if you have your Bibles or the newsletter, I know we already read it before for the service, but we're going to read it one more time. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. And if you have a pen, this is a great time to take notes. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. If you're taking notes, they were fishermen is going to be really important. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And to understand this passage, to understand it fully, we have to understand a little bit about the context and the history of Jesus' time. You see, in the ancient Near East at the time of Jesus, the goal of every young Jewish man was to become a rabbi. To become a rabbi was like to become a pro athlete or to become like a rock star. It was the dream to be able to teach the scriptures to the people of God. But in order to become a rabbi, young Jewish men had to follow a very competitive educational path. First, from ages 6 to 12, they entered what was called the House of the Book. From ages 6 to 12, young Jewish men would enter into the local synagogue, and they would spend those 6 years memorizing the first five books of Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then from ages 13 to 15, if they were deemed worthy to continue their education, they would study and commit the whole Old Testament to memory from Genesis to Malachi. The entirety of the Old Testament would be memorized as part of the book, the House of Learning. And finally, from age 15 to 30, if they were still deemed worthy, these young men would present themselves to a rabbi to become his disciple in the journey of discipleship. And if he accepted what was essentially their college application, they would follow him. They would follow everywhere he went. They would imitate his every move. They would observe everything he did, from his lifestyle to his actions. Acceptance from the rabbi to the disciple meant that the rabbi fully thought they could encapsulate and live out his ministry. In other words, if a rabbi accepted you as his disciple, the rabbi was making a very significant statement. The rabbi said, "I believe you can live just like me." Now, then, and only then, could a young man become a rabbi. But if you know anything about anything, if you have any competitive position, not everyone gets to be a rabbi. And so the ones that didn't make it, the ones that weren't considered worthy, the ones that flunked out of all these stages, the ones who didn't become a disciple of the rabbi, most of these men were sent back home, and they were told to learn their father's trade. And usually the father's trade was something like blue-collar work. It was something you did with your hands, not with your mind. It was something you worked at. It was physically grueling labor. And your hopes of becoming a rabbi were dead the moment you arrived back at home. And what does the Gospel of Matthew say about Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John? The Gospel of Matthew says that they were fishermen. The fact that Matthew mentions that Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen points to a very hard reality for these four men. The reality is they were deemed by their society and their culture to not be good enough to enter the school of a rabbi. That they had not measured up to what the world had considered worthy of being discipled under a rabbi. And that the rest of their lives would be defined by this mistake. Then along comes Jesus, and Jesus walks along, right? Not like that, but he walks, and he comes along, and he invites them. And you have to think about how controversial and how radical that was, because disciples never were asked by the rabbi directly. The disciples always presented themselves to the rabbi to be accepted. And what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the disciples. Jesus goes to, and not only to the disciples, he goes to the people who already flunked out of rabbinical school. Jesus goes to the failures. Jesus goes to the not good enough. Jesus goes to the ones who dropped out of rabbinical school, and he asks them to follow him. And so it's no wonder that these four men, even though they're in the midst of a fishing trip, they drop everything to follow Jesus, because he's saying to them, "I know you missed out. I know you failed. I know you dropped out, but I believe you can be like me." Have you ever had someone do that for you? Have you ever had someone do something beautiful like that for you, to see something within you that your present circumstances weren't describing? I remember in high school, I was 14 years old. I entered into high school, and I entered into high school with two main goals. My two main goals were to get a girlfriend and to graduate high school. And spoiler alert, I didn't get a girlfriend, but I did graduate high school. And I remember walking into this this English class with no ambition. I don't know what I wanted. I don't know what I liked. I don't know anything about what my future was going to look like. I was very aimless. My priorities were just really to survive, right? To survive to the end of high school. And I walk into this classroom, and I'm walking into the first time in my life into an English class. And I have a very old, very angry lady, and she's sitting there, and she's my teacher, Mrs. Kelly. And Mrs. Kelly, she's very aggressive, and she's very loud, not unlike me. And I remember the first days of class, I was scared out of my mind. You ever been in high school, and the teacher asks for someone who has the answer, and then it's, you know, like a math class, you're just kind of sitting there, not trying to make eye contact. And I remember in the first few days, I didn't want to make eye contact with her. I thought I was going to turn into stone. And so eventually, there's one point in the class where we're supposed to turn in a writing assignment. And I turn it into Mrs. Kelly, and I don't know anything about writing. I don't know anything about the English language or literature, and I give it to her, and she reads it, and she says to me, "Write more. I want to read what you write." And I say, "Okay." So for the weeks following, I write things, and I hand it into her, and some weeks she's like, "This is amazing. Write more." Yeah. And I go, "Okay." And then other weeks she goes, "This is crap. Write better." I'm like, "Okay." And eventually I do this for 2 years. I'm in her class for 2 years, and finally I get to my senior year. I graduate high school with a 2.29 GPA, which, if you know anything about GPAs, you have to really try to get a 2.29 GPA. And I have a 2.29 GPA, and I'm signed up for all these advanced placement classes that you take at the end of the year. And I take 9 tests, and I pass 3. Great use of money. And out of the 3 I pass, 2 of the ones I passed really well were the tests about the English language and literature. See, Mrs. Kelly, what Mrs. Kelly did for me, and what many teachers do, and what many people do in our world, is they look not at the present circumstance, because there wasn't anything about me in the moment that indicated I would be a successful student. But they look beyond circumstance. They look beyond the failure. They look beyond accomplishment or the lack thereof. And they see a deeper reality. See, what Ms. Kelly did for me, what Jesus did for the disciples is something that God does all throughout the biblical narrative. You know, unfortunately for many of us, having grown up in the church, we often feel like the first disciples, as though our failures or our missteps disqualify us from participating in God's story. As if we must have flawless lives to be followers of Jesus with meaningful stories to tell. Many of us, in fact, feel like we need to actually cover up our failures, cover up our mistakes, as though it's too distracting or impossible to redeem. We feel uncomfortable with our failures. We feel uncomfortable about our mistakes, the things we've done wrong. And we can't imagine that God would want to do anything with people who have made mistakes like us. But if we're to believe the shape and the thread of the biblical narrative, we find that God, just like Jesus does for the first disciples, makes it a habit to go after people who have failed in their lives. And he uses their failures not as something to cover up, but he uses their failures as a launch pad for his redemptive story. God picks Abraham and Sarah, an old and fertile couple, to be the father and mother of nations. God picks Moses, an ineloquent speaker and a murderer. Well, we never talk about that much, right? A murderer, to speak truth to Pharaoh and set captives free. God picks David, the forgotten and unwanted son of Jesse, to be the king of Israel, a man after his own heart. God picks Jacob, a liar, a cheater, a deceiver, to father 12 tribes that are meant to show blessing and light to the world. In fact, the people who end up being the most troublesome for God all throughout the biblical narrative, the people that consistently have a hard time being under God's lordship, end up being the people who think they or seem like they have it all together. Think about Saul. In the scriptures, it actually says that Saul was tall and good looking. And God picks him to be the first king of Israel. And we find that Saul, throughout the course of his kingship, disobeys God multiple times to the point where God has to look for a new king while that king is still alive. He's saying, Saul, you're doing such a bad job. You can work for a little bit longer, but I'm going to find your replacement while you're working. And he picks Solomon. Solomon, who's gifted with the greatest wisdom of the world. He's given success at every turn. He has everything you could possibly ask for at that time. And what does Solomon do? He leads the people of Israel into idolatry. He leads them into adultery. He leads them into a story that's not the story that God intended. And what do we find? People who seem to have a life of success, people who seem to have their life together, end up being the most troublesome for the story of God. So the question that arises for us as we study the life and the ministry of Jesus, the reason why we have to think about why this is good news, is we have to think about this. Have you ever failed tremendously in your life? Don't raise your hand. Have you ever fallen flat on your face? Have you ever had relationships fail, or are they in the process of failing? Have you ever been fired or laid off? Has your life taken turns for the worse because of bad decisions you've made? Then I have good news for you. That's not the end of the sermon, okay? I have really good news for you. The good news for you is that you're in good company with many of the heroes in Scripture. You are in good company with people who have shaped the biblical narrative from the beginning. And your failures make your life fertile soil for transformation. You see, your failures are what open you up to your awareness and your need for God in your life. Otherwise, you're going to go through your life, you're going to start working and living your life, and eventually the deception that takes hold in our lives and our minds and our hearts, the deception that takes hold is, I built this all myself. But if you experience failure, your heart and your life will become fertile soil for the gospel's transformative work to take place. Only people who have truly and actually failed, and this is a kicker, you have to acknowledge those failures. Like, you can't just keep failing and be like, use me, God. No, you have to fail and acknowledge the fact that you failed. Only those people know that their best efforts did not produce the life or the story or the purposeful living that God intended. Only people who have failed and acknowledged their failure can actually transform. You know, lately my daughter, you guys know my daughter Hope, my face pasted on a little four-year-old girl. And lately she has been, she's been really enjoying these Lego kit sets for little kids. And we have a few of them at home. And every once in a while, I don't know why Lego does this, but they put in a little piece. They put in a little socket piece, and it's about the size of an atom. And then it has to go in one very specific piece of the Lego set. And if you know my daughter's very competitive. That's why I don't play with her anymore. But she's very competitive. And there are moments when we're building this Lego set, and I can see exactly what needs to be done because I am 35 years old. And I tell my daughter, Hope, let me help you. I can do it. And if you know any four-year-olds at this time, they are so not responsive to that. And so my daughter goes, no, I'm going to do it. And she, and you know, their fine motor movement. And so she takes the one notch piece and she takes it and she tries to get it on to that little one notch socket. And then after a while, you know, really like three seconds, and she goes, "Rrr!" And then my daughter erupts with the passion of Mount Vesuvius and she begins to destroy all that she has made. And it's only after that point, of being unable to do it, that my daughter finally turns to me and she says, Daddy, can you help me? And then I go, no, just kidding. But I go, yes, I will help you. And then I finally help her put the piece together. But how often, isn't that kind of analogous to our life with God many times? A lot of the time we just want to do it by ourselves. We want to make it happen by our own strength. We want to make it happen by our own power. And then we find we're not open to asking God for his help or his assistance until we've made a mess of the thing we're trying to build. It's not until we've failed, it's not until we've hit the bottom of what we're trying to do that we finally begin to say, Lord, I need you. And it's not until we're willing to acknowledge God's wisdom and provision and story in our lives that we're able to say, God, we need you. I can't do this by myself. You know, they often say that those engaging in destructive lifestyles or addictions, they often say that the only time people who are caught in that kind of cycle can change is not when there's a relentless good intention effort. It's not when people rescue them from the bottom. It's when they hit rock bottom. It's only in that moment that you hit rock bottom that you're woken up to the consequences of what you're doing. And once you've acknowledged your failures, once you've acknowledged your brokenness, your missteps, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ is that God can come in and transform you. I love what Brennan Manning says. He's a former alcoholic, the late Franciscan priest. He writes this. He says, getting honest with ourselves does not make us unacceptable to God. It does not distance us from God, but draws us to him as nothing else can and opens us anew to the flow of grace. While Jesus calls each of us to a more perfect life, we cannot achieve it on our own. To be alive is to be broken. To be broken is to stand in need of grace. It is only through grace that any of us could dare to hope that we could become more like Christ. Now, the fact that God redeems failures, the fact that God rescues us from our failures, it doesn't give us license to make really bad decisions. Like, don't go invest in, I don't know, Bitcoin. What's the new crypto? Let's say Bitcoin. Don't spend all your money on that and expect God to be like, I can now use you. It's not an excuse for irresponsible living. But what it does mean is that we are free from the pressure of being defined only what we've achieved or what we fail to achieve. And it opens us up to the imaginative power of God's Spirit. It opens us up to the power of God's Spirit to redefine who we are and who God sees us to be with our mistakes and transgressions. It means that our pasts are not just something to gloss over and forget. There are opportunities for God to come in and transform who we are. That's gospel. That's good news. Gospel, good news is that your failure is not the end of all things. Just like the fishermen's failures in rabbinical school didn't relegate them to that life, God came in and transformed it. And we can trust that you and I and everyone we know have fallen short of God's intentions for our lives. We've sinned against him and against others. But God always presents us with an opportunity to offer him what we've done wrong and to allow him to redeem it into something right and true and good and holy. The beauty of God's story is that he takes all of our failures, all of our mistakes, all of our wrongdoing, all of our regrets, all of our not good enoughs, and he takes them all and transforms them in love and mercy and grace to become beautiful and redemptive. He takes the ugly and messy parts of our lives and transforms them into signposts that point towards God and his goodness. Amen. Thank you. And we can trust that Jesus can do this for us because Jesus did it himself. There's a story in the Gospel of Mark where it says this: Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach. If you're taking notes, he began to teach. He's going to be really important. In the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Take notes. If you're taking notes, that's really important. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, the problem here is not that Jesus is an amazing teacher, because he was and he is. The problem here in this story is that Jesus is a carpenter. And if you think about the fact that those who didn't make it through rabbinical school were forced to go home and learn their father's trade, do you know what that means about Jesus, that he's a carpenter? It means that Jesus himself may not have made it through rabbinical school. That Jesus himself was one of those blue-collar workers. So this means he probably wasn't able to go to rabbinical school. He probably wasn't able to become the disciple of a rabbi. And so in so doing, he was forced to go back home and to become a carpenter under his father. And even though he's a carpenter, the beautiful thing about Jesus' story is that he doesn't let that failure or that inability, most likely they didn't let him go continue on with the rabbinical process. But the beautiful thing is Jesus doesn't let that become the defining moment of his life. That somehow Jesus finds a way to become a rabbi. And the beautiful thing is that the first thing Jesus does once he becomes a rabbi, what does he do? He finds other blue-collar workers. And he says to them, I think you can be like me. Jesus believes in people who have failed, who have not been good enough, who don't measure up to what people expect. See, Jesus is not just a bringer of good news. Jesus is good news. The personhood, the life of Jesus is good news for us here and now. You know, when I was 23, I remember, if I can invite the band to come on up. You know, when I was 23, I remember I was all kinds of a mess in my life. I was just as lost and all over the place as I was in high school. And I remember there was a moment when I was 23, I was aimless, I was lost, I was bitter, I was angry, I was lonely, I was full of regrets and mistakes and addictions. And I remember there's a moment when I turned 23, I was leading worship at a youth camp. And I had grown up in the church my entire life. I knew the Bible, I read the Bible. But in my 23 years of living, I don't think I ever had met Jesus. I knew who Jesus was, I knew who God was, but I don't think I really knew Jesus. And there's one night during this retreat, leading worship, and somehow in the middle of this worship service, the Spirit of God comes in. The best way I can describe it is Jesus comes in like a tidal wave. And I, for the first time in my life, I feel like I've had a real personal encounter with the living God. And the next day, I'm such a mess as we're taking communion, because as we're taking communion, I can't help but think, and I can feel all the weight from my heart, from all my mistakes, all my bad decisions, all my lostness, all my bitterness, all my anger. And for the first time in my life, I feel every ounce of it. And I remember as we were taking communion the day after, I felt like the Lord say to me, "You can never fail so much to make me stop loving you." You know, I'd love to say in the years to come, life was perfect. I never made mistakes again. I was amazing. But the truth is, the older I get, the more mature I think I am in the Spirit, the more about the Bible I learn, the more about God I've come to see and experience, the more I see these things, the older I get, I've come to find I'm actually more broken than I thought I was before. I find myself more full of mistakes. I find myself more in need of God's mercy and His grace and His goodness, because I find the older I get, the more and more I realize my hands have not constructed a story that God wants me to tell. And the invitation for you, the invitation for me, the invitation for all of us is to acknowledge that we've done something wrong, is to acknowledge that our best efforts have fallen short of the glory and the goodness of God, and is to invite God, "Will you do something with me? Will you transform me? Will you change me? Will you do something different with me? Because my best efforts seem to just make a mess. And God, I need your Spirit to come and help me." I stand here today as living proof that God takes brokenness and makes it into beauty. God takes mourning and turns it into dancing. That God takes mistakes and turns it into goodness. And if you're willing, the good news is that God can do that for you too. All-knowing God, you see us in the valleys and in the mountains. All-knowing God, you know our every failure, every mistake, every falling short. And still you love us. You love us enough not to just pursue us, but to convince us that something redemptive comes out of our failures. And so God, we lift up our failures to you. We acknowledge, oh God, that we have fallen short of your intentions, that we have made mistakes, that we have done things we're not proud of, and that you, God, are someone who comes to redeem all things, to make all things new, so that people can glimpse the goodness of your kingdom. Lord, I pray for every person here. I pray for a double measure, Lord, of your Spirit upon them. Strengthen them. Remind them that you're not just a far-off God who sees what we're doing, but that you are here with us, God, with us, Emmanuel. And I pray for this church in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May Christ be victorious in your lives. Amen. Amen, church. Have a great week.